Good morning. It's good to be back. Mostly. Just kidding. It's great to be back. I'm really surprised. I've been boring people already with this, but my jet lag has worked. It's both ways. I was really surprised. So it's been a 4 o'clock a.m. up. I'm wide awake. It's like right now, how I am now at 4 o'clock. So Colleen woke up about 20 minutes later, and I want to talk. Colleen doesn't want to talk at 4 o'clock in the morning. But it really is good to be back. Thank you so much for those who are praying for us. I don't know what the Lord was doing when, you know, for my family, a lot of them are exactly reflected. Just in the bare fact that the most of them are lost. And it was tough. I mean, family, what do you want? It's like you're thinking I'm going off on a holiday. I'm going home to family. Like when you go home to family, do you think it's like a holiday? It's not really. But I got to see my mom. We had a great time. By God's grace, she made it to her 90th. And man, we'd been praying. I kid you not. We'd been praying for that, you know, mom's 50th because, you know, with all of the 23 pregnancies and all the usual, the violence in the home and the booze and all the rest. We have prayed every decade that this has got to be mom's last. But she's reached her 90th. It's an absolute work of God's incredible blessing and grace. And we're just so thankful that we were able to get together. Having said that, she's 100% dementia. She knows nobody. She still had a great time. But it's in a last... She's in our last kind of dementia, however they define that. So thank you again for making it possible for us to, you know, to be there and giving us that time off. I really do appreciate it. I know many of you guys have started the Prodigal God series. How many here are in it? I was going to say how many are not because, oh my goodness, I can hardly talk about it if you're not in it. But this is phenomenal. This is my fifth or sixth time reading this through, more than that. And you got the video, and I know for some, it's so beautifully done. It's so incredibly crafted. I spend more time than any other book that I have outside of the scriptures. I spend more time analyzing and going through. This is my own copy. Look, this is my own copy. I'll just give you an idea. If I can find the page. So that's my copy. It's like there's more words, less words not underlined and highlighted than there are. I've really valued its contents. What I'm trying to resell you again is that it's not too late. If you haven't gotten a copy of the book, if you're not planning to come to this small group, still get a copy of the book. You'll really love it. You'll thank me for it. It'll hurt your feelings because it's all about dealing with the self-righteous heart. I totally get that. But, you know, it's such a wonderful way to explain it. Anyway, I'm finished selling it. You know I'm not. I'm going to mention it again next week. This is really about 5 or 6 weeks in Luke 15. On the parables, three parables. But Jesus treats them like as one huge parable. He tells them this parable. And then he says three. And a lot of what he says culminates, of course, in the last, what's called, the prodigal God or the prodigal sons in actual fact, you know. But I've chosen instead to put the focus where I think where the parables are. It's the extravagant grace of God. Now, for sinners, yes. But the primary reality is that both of the sons shouldn't be the highlights because neither, in actual fact, come back in the way they're supposed. Even the first one, his repentance is incomplete. And we'll talk about that some other time. But most certainly the second, it's a cliffhanger, isn't it? The guy's at the end and he doesn't. But it really is about the magnificent love and grace of the God who saves. And so for that reason, you know, when Keller says, if you're looking to get a true explanation of the gospel, it's like looking to a lake. This would go all the way down to the bottom. That's why it's so clear. And so let me explain just in 30 seconds. The book... There's life group studies and the sermons are not identical. It's not about the same content. They are parallel ideas, but it's not exactly. I'm not going to stand here reading the book. But having said that, my sermon outlines, this is really tough for me because I want to obey that Keller says, take my outlines and preach them alongside. Take the ideas. So it's really tough for me because I've got to be disciplined and I've modified and I've added to basically his sermon outlines. And that's not good. I'm bad at that. I don't have a discipline like that. I much prefer to do my own thing. So that's what I'm planning to do for the next 5 or 6 weeks. And if anything for us as a church, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that if God is to bring unbelievable revival among us, and if he rejuvenates us as a church, not just individually, and the work of the kingdom is so magnified among us, he will not do it outside of the gospel. The gospel is the foundation for every reform, every renewal in the history of the church. The gospel is it. That's why I'm so excited about this. That was another plug, by the way, but I'm saying this is what God does. This is how he does it. So we're planning, and I'll be here for about 5 or 6 weeks, I think, by God's grace. So Luke 15 begins with the religious leaders noticing, actually accusing. Did you get it? Luke 16. Let me find it somewhere. It's in the Luke 15. I should have had it open. Apologies. Luke 15. You have them grumbling. Why? Well, now, all the tax collectors and the sinners are coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumble. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. He receives them and he eats with them. And so then he tells them this parable. So they're not just noticing what's going on. They're accusing Jesus. These are the Pharisees now and the scribes. They're kind of like, if you want, your seminary professors and your pastors or your religious leaders. That's where I kind of look at the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're not just observing what's going on. They are grumbling. Now, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll find that majority of the cases of grumbling, people who grumble die. They get judged. A hole opens up and they all fall in. That's the only places that constantly grope. They're grumbling, as you see, when God magnifies his glory by delivering his people out of the exorcist. And they're grumbling and complaining and whining and moaning. God doesn't like that, is what I'm trying to say. So here they are, they're muttering to one another. That's the NIVs. Here's Jesus, he's attracting tax collectors and sinners. They are the bottom feeders in a self-righteous, pharisaical way of thinking. They are the absolute lowest of the low. They're traitors to the nation. Sinners is one of those catch-all. A lot of prostitution in there, lots of just immoral. Essentially, it's this. They've got no moral code whatsoever. So they don't have an internal world even that values morals. Or they have no concern for ceremonial purity. And so the Pharisees, they're looking at these and thinking, they don't do any of the things we do. So internally, externally, no moral code, no concern for ceremonial purity. That's in Keller's book, by the way. So Jesus seems to be attracting. And not just attracting, but befriending. He befriends them. He has table fellowship, the closest possible relationship. We're going to look at that later on. These are your moral outcasts of society. They're not respectable like us. These are not respectable people. So you hear these two old guys on the Muppet Show. Do you remember the two old guys? That's what's going on. They're complaining. You can nearly hear them. You know, he welcomes, not tolerates, welcomes sinners. He welcomes them. These kind of people, the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, Man, they never come to our synagogues. They don't come and they don't come around us. They don't come. They're not our kind of people. Do you know what Jesus must be doing? Guess what he's doing? Jesus is forming his message to give them exactly what they want to hear. That's why Jesus is popular. He's pandering to them. That's why they're coming to him. They're not coming to us. He's just telling them exactly what they want to hear. That's all Jesus does, you see. That's why he's so popular. Even the word, by the way, Pharisee, the Hebrew word is separated ones. That's literally what it means. Well, certainly Jesus is not even calling these lowlifes to repent. He isn't doing any of that. He doesn't even call them to change. So in that context, he tells them these three parables. You've got to know who the audience is. It is absolutely paramount. You know that the context is verse 1 and 2. So when you listen carefully to all of the parables, and especially, of course, the last one, Jesus challenges the religious with fundamental assumptions about life, fundamental assumptions about God, fundamental assumptions about sin, what sin is, and fundamental assumptions about how a person is saved, how a person enters into a relationship with God. He gives them, these pharisaical, moralistic, self-righteous, an entirely new way to think about God. About God. Entirely new way. To even see themselves in an entirely new way to see the world. He's pulverizing, and he will do, by the way, pulverizes their paradigms. And you're going to see that at the end with the second son, especially. So this week, we're not doing a parable. We're not doing the parable of the sons. We're looking at the first two parables. And this outline is so very, very basic. You're going to look at the characters. And there's three. There's unwilling listeners. There's lost things. And joyful seekers. That's it, really. That's my whole outline. Don't do the second one. It's supposed to. They've forgotten the second and the third one. And they're going to be all excited when they see it coming up. Now the excitement's gone. Now you have the outline. All right, at least pass it on. So the unwilling listeners you see in the first couple of verses. Who are they? Well, they're the Pharisees and the scribes. But who else do you see? Well, of course you see the contrast to them. The tax collectors, the sinners. Yeah? Now, what happens is that these parables are not exactly about all of them. Now, most certainly you'll see it in the prodigal son, the first one. But what is Jesus going to emphasize is essentially what we're supposed to learn. It's the religious group that are especially offended by Jesus. Crazy, isn't it? The very Messiah who has come to save, the very one they claim to be waiting for. They are offended at Jesus. But there's a lot of churches offended at Jesus. Several couple of pastors used to say, when I think of the first, not only Jesus himself, but most of the apostles, most churches wouldn't hire them as their pastors. They just wouldn't. They'd be offended. Even worse, Jesus eats. And that's where we get our understanding of table fellowship. Now, and we're not used to this. We're not used to what this means in that culture, in that society. And by the way, incredible studies being done in the background of the parables in the last 50 years. Unbelievable discoveries about what the meaning of the parables. Great, great, great academic study has become so helpful, of course, with them, with the prodigal God. In Luke 5:29, it's the same kind of context. We're talking about Levi. And it only says there that he calls the tax collectors and sinners. And it doesn't, in your Bible, you'll see reclining at table. But at table is actually not even in there. It's just added culturally. The only word there is recline. Jesus is reclining with them. It's a sign of acceptance, not an acceptance of their sin and their sinfulness, but an acceptance of them, an acceptance and a friendship. There's a bridge being crossed. And of course the Pharisees are thinking, how can Jesus be like that? How can he be so open to these? Does he not know who these people are? Do you not know who they are? You know who they are, don't you? I know who they are. They're bad people. They're troubled. They're what's wrong with the world. You know those kind of people? They cause all kinds of trouble in the world. The drugs. Yeah? Get them up against the wall. That's because they're a plague on society. That's the Pharisaical mindset. They're the real sinners. They're the real trouble with the world. And of course, if they're the real trouble in the world, guess who the Pharisees see themselves as? Well, they see themselves as the good guys. Oh, no. Sorry. I've kind of worn that out a little bit. But Jesus doesn't give them this direct answer. He doesn't do it. He doesn't give them this compact. Instead, he responds then with these parables. And they're just breathtaking. But it's important that you know that these are not, they're not spoken in a vacuum. It's not like a little story out there on its own. Jesus is intending, just like he's intending here by the power of the Holy Spirit, to challenge the way we think, to challenge up our paradigm, the way we think about living, the way we think about thinking. And when we get to the final parable, we realize that both groups, both the sinners and the religious people, are actually in the parable, both sides. And that's why the last parable is actually Jesus' final answer. So how does it begin? Well, in the first two stories, he talks about lost things. Verse 4 and 5. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one? Doesn't he leave the 99, the open pasture, and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And then it's also in verse 8. What woman, she's 10 silver coins and she loses one, lights a lamp, sweeps the house, searches carefully until she finds it. Now, what's the whole point in that? Because I hear people say, he leaves 99 and he goes after the one. That sounds moronic to me, to be honest. Why was he leaving 99? What if 19 of them start to take lessons from the first one? That is not the point. The point is the shepherd's concern. That is it. The flashing light is the incredible passion and concern of the shepherd goes after the one. Same with the woman. What does she do? Look what it says. The details are important. Okay, we know that she loses it. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, searches carefully until. Now that's deliberate. In a short parable, it's deliberate that he's emphasizing the concern for the sheep, concern for the lost coin. See, that's God. That's the Father. That's Jesus. His concern for the lost. That's the picture that goes on here. What comes out so probably even more emotionally for me is how stupid the sheep is. When you think, dummies. That's Jesus loves the dummies, the fools, the idiots, the dopes, don't get me wrong, I've never been a shepherd. I don't know much about sheep, and maybe they are dumber than a bag of hammers. That's not my point. Here's what comes out. They are completely helpless when they're lost. That's the point. I mean, completely helpless. That's the issue. The lost coin, even more incapable of finding its way home. The coin doesn't start. It's not an animated character Disney thing. They can't, you see. That is the issue. They can't. They're utterly lost. And of course, for us, We graphically get the picture of lost things. We understand the idea behind lostness. Until you see what it symbolizes, what does it prefigure? It prefigures the idea of that they are spiritually lost. And if they're spiritually lost, they are utterly lost. Lost in every way. And most certainly lost for all eternity. When we say spiritually lost, we're talking damned, hell-bound, separated from God. What, they're lost for all eternity. It's so serious. And they're far from God. And this is Jesus characterizing the people that the Pharisees, they view them as, well, they're just sinners, you see. And they are sinners. But where's the concern? Where's the concern for them? None. Opposite. And they are lost, but they're lost in all different kinds of ways, aren't they? Just like people in the world. Lost in all kinds of ways. And maybe here this morning, the sheep is lost because they're foolish. Coin is lost through the woman's carelessness and thoughtlessness. But the son is lost through willfulness. Hand over the checkbook, I'm gone. So let's take for an example for this. Joe, Mary, Harry, Stephen, Bobby, whatever name you want to call them. I'm afraid to say one in case you think it's personal. But so say they have a problem with abusive, verbally abusive, verbally angry. You know, they're angry all the time. And he just flies off the handle all the time, no matter what you say or do. You can't get them happy. So why? Is it a problem generic? Well, generic characteristics. There's whole families among us this morning. Do you see certain characteristics? Yeah. Just tell them, Colleen, at this or 20 past four this morning. They're genetic qualities. I won't mention them, Colin, because... I won't. Maybe it's brain chemistry. Maybe they just have an imbalance. That's why they behave like that. They're always angry. Just they fly off the handle because of something wrong. Maybe it's just part of their inborn nature. Hold on, now we're getting more theological. It's like the example of the sheep, aren't they? They're just lost. Or maybe it's a bad environment. If you just fix up their world, if you just provide for all the various areas in their life, provides a job and money and whatever else that improves the environment. Maybe that's the reason why. Maybe it's poor parenting. Maybe it's like that poor family life. I could definitely use that one. That's in my top three. Or supervisors, just bad supervisors at work. If I had a better supervisor, I'd be a better worker. I wouldn't have to be so dishonest, and I can keep going on. Maybe it's just sinfulness and pride, like the prodigal son. See, the answer is usually, in various degrees, various mixtures of all the above. Sin is absolutely complex. Of course it's moral category, but it's an awful lot more than that. It is inborn. That's my theology. I believe we are born with a sinful nature. I believe that. And I believe the historical account of humanity's fall in Adam and Eve. I really do believe that. Now you might say, well, that's because you're old school. The newest thoughts today dismiss that. It might be a good metaphor, but come on, Adam, Eve. You don't have to hold on to that. Well, I do. For lots of reasons, but the one is, give me a better story. Because listen carefully now, if we've always been like this, in other words, if Adam and Eve were born fallen, there is no solution, there's nothing to point to. This is what you aim to. They've always been like this, there is no solution. But we look back to a reality of an actual space-time fall. That's not even English. They choose to sin, rebel. It's inborn. It's magnified, of course, by sinful treatment. And I love this because here's where I shine the most. I am sinned against. Yeah? Do you ever sin? I'm sinned against. It's the primary reason, of course, that in all kinds of contexts, be they counseling, or why marital failure, or why people fail at their work. It's because we're sinned against. If this was different, if I wasn't sinned against, I'd be a much better person. We'd have a much better marriage. You'd be a happier person, but you're constantly sinning against me, and it's just too much for me. See, we emphasize that much. We emphasize that. I am sinned against, but not so much the first one. What is it? I sin. I sin. Because both of those realities are true, aren't they? I sin, but I'm also sinned against. This is absolutely true. I kid you not. In situations of counseling where someone's been offended by an offender, yeah? What generally happens, and this is the truth from a Christian perspective, the person who's been sinned against, the offended, tends to come out with a lack and a desire to ever forgive the person who has offended them. Now, which one is now more in trouble, biblically? Of course, the horrendous sin of offending, that's a sin that needs to be repented of. But what if it is repented of? There's been more situations where an individual refuses then to receive, and of course they end up more like the second brother. Horribly, the sin, two horrible situations are sinned against, and of course they've forgotten that they're sinners who have been sinned against. So the propensity to burn bridges that the person themselves is desires to cross, it's gone. Because forgiveness, of course, has to work both ways. See, Jesus' view of sin, far more comprehensive, far more multidimensional than any psychologist, sociologist, religious leaders, and so on. It's more comprehensive, more certainly than the Pharisees' understanding of sin. So the joyful seekers, verse 6 and 7, I love this, but when the shepherd, when he finds a sheep, he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. He's saying to them, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep, which was lost. And I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven. Do you notice that both of these analogies are communal ones? Calls his friends, calls his neighbors. It's not just me and Jesus alone, us two, and that's it. It's communal. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, you do get what Jesus is saying here. They're self-righteous in their own eyes. They are like the second son. They don't feel they ever need to repent. What does the second son say? I have never done anything wrong. I've always obeyed you. Always. But then look at verse 9 and 10. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors. Rejoice with me, I found a coin which I lost. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, there are maybe people here this morning who don't get this. That all heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Do you know why? Because they glorify God. Because they know you'll never repent if the shepherd doesn't go first to seek. That's why there's this joy of seeing sinners come to repentance. But can I just tell you, this is a sidebar. This is absolutely free. The life of the gospel, which we now know, is repentance and faith, isn't it? That rejoices heaven too. Living by the gospel as a Christian, your journey's not over. That repentance and that faith in the finished work of Christ, God is glorified by that. But Jesus is confronting their understanding about salvation. Because here's the issue that's going on here. Most people think of religion as, you know, humanity's search for God. We're constantly seeking God. We're going after God because we want God. We want God to be pleased. We want. We like to think of ourselves as spiritually seekers and honest inquirers. So we look at the religions of the world, which they're all given different directions about how to do this, some seem to agree that if you sincerely search for God, you'll find him. And millions of people across the world, maybe in our own hearts sometimes. Well, if I believe and I obey God's law in the Bible, then I can find him by being good and trying harder and praying and reading your Bible and giving. Yep. This is a horrible confession. Let me make it. I did this once. I'll never forget it. I should turn all the lights off. I should put a bag over my head, but I won't. I did a questionnaire with a church. I just started with them, and they were in real trouble. I won't go into the history. But I just simply asked, how can a person be spiritual? Simple question. And I listed 19 elements on how a person can be spiritual. Now, I thought, to be honest, it was like an ABC kind of questionnaire. I really did. I thought they'd catch the irony in it. So I put down reading your Bible. Is that a good thing? Well, that was not. Is there anybody reading the Bibles here? Reading a Bible, is that a good thing? Giving. That's really great. And praying, like if you pray for like more than 10 minutes. It's amazing, isn't it? And coming to, do you miss any church? No, go to all the church meetings. And I listed loads. I even put Bible college. I put seminary. I put loads of things. Missionaries, pastors. Of course, if you're a pastor, you've reached the pinnacle. All I need to do is do that, and I've touched heaven. And you guys can't even go near there because I'm a pastor. You get my image? I try to be so exaggerated. And of course, none of them are true. None of them are true. None of them make you more spiritual. Now, they are incredible means of grace. Please don't ever hear Brian said, stop reading the Bible and praying. That is not what I'm saying. It's on record now. But you only become more spiritual by the power of the Holy Spirit. All these are great graces, and the Holy Spirit uses them. So we need to make sure that our being better, try harder, tick off boxes. I've done my devotion a day. It's an apple a day, keeps the doctor away, kind of way, in the spiritual version of that. That's not true. Because it can be just your own list of laws. It's only the gospel of grace saves us. It is only the Holy Spirit who changes us and who gives us all these incredible means of grace. But in and of themselves, they don't do a thing. Actually, in and of themselves, this is a horrible thing, we can end up more like the second son if we don't see them as just means of grace. Because they don't guarantee that we just want God for himself. See, it's only Christianity who says God has come down into the world to seek and to save. It's nearly become cliche-ish with us that salvation is by grace alone. And I hate that. I hate that the English language we use can become so cliche-ish. I am absolutely saved by grace alone. No works, no tricks. It's not an exchange. It's a gift. It's not like Christmas. It's an absolute gift. Now, I'm guaranteed someone here this morning thinks I'm trying to fool you. I'm just telling you nice ways of you just getting you to be good. I don't. Because I actually went through, I thought I was being conned when I became a Christian first. Because there was the emphasis, I'll go to church, come to church, constantly come to church, come to Bible studies. And I thought, hey, you're just trying to con me. I had better fun in the world. Why am I doing this? This is just more words. It was a bombardment. And I'm thinking, oh, now I get it. God is just using you to make me good. But I don't want to be good. I want to be alive. Because when you're alive, the overwhelming grace of God then overpowers the heart. And in response, goodness is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be good. It's not in my nature to desire to be good. And it's not in yours either. It is only by the incredible mercy and grace of God that we're saved, that our sins are forgiven, that he has accredited his righteousness to us, that the life is lived by his power, that it's, you live out of joy, not out of ticking boxes. That's horrible. That's, if you're doing that this morning, that's crazy, because that's hard work. Don't do it. Because I'm telling you, but a man of experience, it's horrible. The life has to be lived by grace. It's by grace. It's not by any kind of achievement. And there's no graduating from the gospel. It's not like, oh yeah, I prayed a prayer, got saved, Jesus saved me, all my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven now, I have to be good, let me see what I need to do to be good. As if we graduate from the gospel. You never graduate from the gospel. It's the same gospel that saved us, changes us. Do you hear me now? That's so important. If you've forgotten everything else, if your marriage is in trouble, it's the gospel that saves it. It's not 15 books of how to have a better marriage. It's the gospel who saves you. It's the gospel that changes the heart. First thing in the gospel says, I'm wrong. See, I may not have been the one to do the act itself, or whatever that is. But if I have a response that's just as self-righteous, I'm going against the gospel. It's a gospel that changes us. It is so powerful and so central to everything. So each of these parables challenge not just our categories about God and salvation and sin, which they do, but it, you hear me, it challenges our hearts, our attitudes, doesn't it? What does it mean to be a parent by the gospel, by grace? What does that look like? And the theme that's constantly, I know you've gotten it, you hear this theme, it's constant, the joy of finding the lost. God does not look at spiritually lost people the way Pharisees do. Pharisees have categories to keep people out. I love that when we're going to get there, and the father, and he hikes up his dress, and he runs. Such an awesome picture. I can't see the Pharisees doing something like that. The problem is they don't do that because they don't see themselves properly. And I dare say if we're living by law, we don't see ourselves as lost sinners saved by grace. They disdain sinners. And therefore we end up constantly judging if that's the case. Heaven rejoices. Sinners are reached and found. And Jesus is the great shepherd. He's even more joyful. Do you know why? He's going to a cross. He's going to a cross. He knew he'd have to die to bring them home. It literally says Hebrews 12:2, for their, listen, joy set before him, he endures the cross, scorning its shame. Wow. It's hard to think of a cross as joyful, but he has the joy of doing the Father's will and the joy of finding us. So great. He's willing to go to the cross. Let's pray.